Revelation chapter 6 is our next place, our next movement in the apocalypse. Revelation of Jesus Christ given to the Apostle John. We're going to be reading tonight. I'm going to read the entire chapter to begin with so you can hear it in context. But we're going to be focusing primarily on verses 1 through 8 tonight. And the title of this lesson is The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. So the infamous Four Horsemen. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 1 down through the end of the chapter. Hear now God's holy word. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud, with a voice like thunder, Come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, Come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, Come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, Come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you will, let's join together our hearts and our minds as we pray before the Lord. Our God, our King, our Father, we come before you this evening. We give you thanks and praise once again for the majesty of your word, the glory that is contained therein, that points us to who you are, points us to your glory, points us to your sovereign power, your holiness, and it causes us to bow down and worship you for who you are. So we ask once again tonight that you would enlarge our minds and enlarge our hearts so that we might rightly read, interpret, hear, understand, and apply these words to our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so as we come now to this next section of Revelation, I mentioned before, and I'll remind you now, that Revelation is full of number symbolism and important emphases on numbers. And one of the things that most commentators note is that Revelation is sort of given in seven cycles. There are seven cycles that take place throughout the book. And right now, we are in the middle of the first cycle given after the letters to the churches. And so you can see, as we read through chapter 6 and started in verse 1, you can see how this just flows right out of what's taking place in chapters 4 and 5. Although chapters 4 and 5 sort of stand alone and stand together, and there's this wonderful vision of the glory of God and the Lamb in heaven, heavenly worship, the control room, if you will, of all of God's creation, there's a sense in which what comes next is very much directly connected to those two chapters. And those two chapters really form the basis for what comes. And this prepares us so that we might rightly be able to read and receive the words that we find beginning in chapter 6 and for the rest of the book. Because now we get into the hard stuff, okay? Everything up to this point, challenging, wonderful, glorious, but very little, I guess, controversy or differences in interpretation until we get to chapter 6. When we get to chapter 6, we get to some of the more nitty-gritty about differences in interpretation. And I'm just telling you, there are wildly and vastly different interpretations of some things that we get to. And so we'll try our best as we come through each of these sections to look at some of the differences, the different ways commentators and theologians have interpreted and applied these passages and understood what they mean. So one of the things we learn from Revelation that we need to continuously keep in our minds is that the way we view God and understand who he is and what he's like will greatly impact not only how we read and interpret Revelation, but of course the entirety of the Bible, but especially how we read and interpret Revelation. If we come to the book of the Bible, period, but if we come to especially to the book of Revelation, and we think of God as this squishy teddy bear in the sky who is there like a magic genie just waiting to grant our wishes, then we're going to be really confused when we get to a book like Revelation and how we understand and apply this book to our lives. I know that's kind of an obvious thing to say, but it's something we need to keep in our minds, because sometimes when we see these pictures, like even what we have tonight, it makes us sort of shudder a little bit if we have this more squishy, grandfather in the sky figure in our minds about who God is. So how do we understand specifically who God is and what he does in the work of redemption, applying redemption to the lives of his people? And what do we expect in relationship to that, to how our lives should go? What do I mean by that? What do you think Christianity should be like? What do you think the Christian life should be like? Do you think the Christian life should be one of when you're saved? And maybe you've even had conversations, or you've had conversations with other Christians who told you this, with something like this before, that you think when you're in Christ, all your problems go away, right? Everything gets better. You'll be happy all your days. I mean, we even have him, and now I am happy all the day, you know. Right, there's a sense in which, yes, there's great joy. I mean, the greatest of all joy, right? The full, Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence there is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So that is the Christian life. But what does that mean, and what does that look like specifically while we are on earth? And how we understand that and take that with us will be very important for how we approach the book of Revelation. Okay, so is the Christian life about our comfort, or is the Christian life primarily about God's glory and how he is setting apart a people for himself, a people for his own possession? Hopefully you picked option B, right? Okay, because that's the right answer. So always keep that in our minds, even as we read chapter 6 and the things that unfold in the rest of the book. So again, we remember that chapter 6 is very much rooted in what comes before, not just in chapters 4 and 5, but in the entirety of chapters 1 through 5 up to this point. Like every other book, even books outside the Bible, what comes first and what comes after builds upon what comes before, right? So we understand how all these things are fit together. And one of the things we need to continuously bear in our minds is a point we made early on. I think it was from Vern Poitras in his commentary, where he said, that we need to primarily think of Revelation not as a puzzle book that we need to figure out, but rather as a picture book. And we need to be able to listen, hear, meditate on, and receive the images that are all throughout this book. and understand how they then apply directly to the life of the Christian. So as we look at chapter 6 and what comes after it, you need to understand that this is part of the bigger picture of 4, 5, 6, 7, and then even going into the beginning of chapter 8. This is all really one section here that all fits together. And specifically, as we look at chapter 6, 7, and the beginning of 8, they all fit together as one piece, okay? One full image that's got multiple smaller images that build together. So chapter 6, what happens in the very beginning? What do we have? How does this connect to chapter 4 and chapter 5? Yeah, the Lamb, now he's opening the seven seals. Who's worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? It's the Lamb who was slain or slaughtered. And now that same Lamb is here in beginning of chapter 6, who's opening the scrolls. So chapter 6 is about opening those seven scrolls. Although, you'll notice as we read through that, did we have seven scrolls? No, we didn't. We had six scrolls that were mentioned. And there seems to be this conclusion almost. And we wonder, where is the sixth scroll? We'll look at chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing on the four corners at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow. And you keep going down. If you keep reading through chapter 7, you'll notice there is no seventh seal. Where is the seventh seal? We don't get to the seventh seal until you get down to chapter 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And that silence is deafening silence, which we'll get to. Okay, so there's a reason why things unfold the way they are. Chapter 7 is a sort of interlude where we go back to the vision of the throne room of heaven, and now it's an even fuller picture of what's taking place there in between the sixth and the seventh scrolls being opened. So tonight, we're going to focus specifically on chapter 6, 1 through 8, and the opening of the first four seals. So even within the seven seals, there's a separation between the first four seals and then the fifth and sixth seals and then the seventh seal. There's a distinction being made. It's just very easy to structure this out to understand how this passage is to be read and received. So these four seals of the seven, the first four of the seven, belong together. And we need to ask ourselves exactly why they belong together and what's going on with these seals. And that's why we have the title tonight of the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse, because we see these four figures riding on horses and they're doing something. Each of them is doing something. So it's really important, as we have talked about this in several places. If you can go back to last spring when we started the book and we had our introduction. This book is full of Old Testament imagery that is essential for helping us rightly understand and interpret the entire book. So does anybody know, just as we read or maybe in your own study of the book, what primary Old Testament vision or picture is being alluded to and even referenced here in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8? Anybody got an idea?
So we're opening up seals?
Yeah, well, they'll not necessarily opening the seals, but the horsemen. I gave you a better hint there. Okay, Ezekiel, yes, but there's one even more prominent. Yeah, Zechariah. So if you want to, let's go over there to Zechariah in your Bibles, and let's look at Zechariah, and guess where we're going to go? We're going to go to Zechariah 6. Verses 1 through 8, interestingly enough. Okay, so there's a mention in chapter 1 that relates as well, but the primary focus. So let's look, before we go to 6, let's look at 1:18. Just read that verse. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked to me, "What are these?" And he said to me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong place. I went to the wrong place. I'm supposed to be in verse 8, not 18, sorry. Verse 8 of chapter 1. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. And then it goes on, there's more description there. But the primary place we want to look is chapter 6. So let's go there now, 6:1. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country, the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.'" Okay, so you see the several parallels here to, although not directly, right? Again, remember, there's allusions, there's references. He's taking the Old Testament language and he's sort of showing fulfillment, right? Because everything is being fulfilled in Christ. And so the references are there, although they're not direct parallels, chariots rather than a single horse with a rider on that horse. But you see the colors are similar and the imagery is similar and what's happening there. So Zechariah 6, 1 through 8 is an important passage we need to be thinking about. Also, in the New Testament, another parallel passage is Matthew chapter 24. And if you want to turn over there in your Bibles with me too, we're going to read, again, those first 8 verses, although there's more in view here from Matthew 24, but we're going to see where much of what is being pictured here comes from these first few verses of Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now again, remember the context of this. We've just recently gone through this in Luke, but here's Matthew's parallel account of Jesus talking about the destruction of the temple, what's known as the Olivet Discourse. Okay, so now verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains." Okay, so these are some background texts, parallel texts that are going to help us as we think through, especially verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6. So as we come here tonight to this text and we begin this study of this next section, we need to remember how important the imagery is, again, and let the images do the work on our imaginations that they need to do. And again, as we approach the interpretation of these verses, we need to remember there are varied interpretations and there are different ways we can take that. There are some things that are not totally clear to us, and there are different ways that we can interpret it. However, even in those nuances, I believe we still have very clear main points that we grasp, and there's really one thrust of application throughout the entire book. Who can remember back again last spring what we said one of the primary purposes of the book of Revelation really is? This, despite what eschatology you hold to, what interpretive school you follow, what is one of the primary purposes? Why do we have the book of Revelation? It's not to be confusing. It's not to be a puzzle book. It's to be a picture book, and it's supposed to do something. It's given to Christians for a purpose. And you remember what that might be? Can you say it a little louder? Okay, encouragement. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Frank, did you have something? Yes, sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ over all of history. Absolutely. Any other thoughts? Yes. Yes, to remind us that Jesus is coming back, right? He is in control. He is sovereign. And as sure as everything we see here is given to us, he will come. Just sure as everything happened before and his first coming, we can be sure that he will come again in glory, just like his word tells us. Yeah, and there's encouragement, there's hope, there's it's encouragement for us specifically to know that if we cling to Christ, if we endure to the end, we will also what? Conquer and reign with him, right? So conquering is a major theme of the book that we have to always keep in our head. So again, wherever we fall in some of these interpretive nuances, ultimately the purpose is the same. Okay, so with that in mind, let's look first at the first section. There are four sections tonight to this, these first eight verses. And the first section is very simple. It's the first seal being broken, and it's the first horse, the first horseman. Okay, so this horse is the white horse. So beginning in verse one again. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. Okay, so again, we have this emphasis on watching or seeing or looking and also hearing that goes back and forth, right? So reminding us that this is a vision, this is a revelation, this is an apocalypse, an unveiling that John has been given. He is seeing this either really physically with his eyes or in his mind as he's in, you know, some sort of state of being able to have this vision. But it is a vision, it is pictures he's given, and then he's writing these pictures, these images, this imagery down for us, okay? I watched, and then we see the connection. The Lamb opened one of the seven seals, the very Lamb who is worthy to open the scroll, break the seals, connection to chapter 5 of Revelation. So this is the first of those seven perfect seals, which signify the perfection and the completeness of God's decree, the telling of all the remainder of human history, okay? And he hears one of the four living creatures. Again, connection to those who are immediately surrounded around God's throne as he's in the center of this throne room vision of worship. The four living creatures, does anyone remember what they represent? You could tell me while I take a sip of tea. Come on, the four living creatures. Remember their description. What were they like? What are some of the descriptions were given of them? Mm-hmm. Okay, what do they like look like? Yeah, and which is supposed to be representative in some sense of what? All of creation, right? All of God's creation. And so these four living creatures are really important. Maybe we could identify them as the cherubim, but they're important figures right around, immediately surrounding the throne of God. And they are the ones who then speak. They say with a loud voice, like thunder. Thunder again, connecting us back to chapter 4. Come. Okay, who are they telling to come? Yeah. So they're coming and they're telling the first horseman to come, right? And I looked, and behold, a white horse. This is verse 2. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. So he looks now. He first watches, he then hears, and now he looks and he sees. Okay, and then he says, behold, you see now a white horse. Now the question is, who is this rider on the white horse who has a bow, a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer? Now immediately we think, well, this has got to be Christ. There's a wasp. Just watch out. We think immediately this must be Christ because that's what we think of with white. We think about conquering. We think about the later picture. But, what's that?
I thought you were looking up for the white horse.
Well, behold, he comes. So we have to figure out who this is, but we have to also really read it rather in relationship to the other three horsemen that are described in the next three seals. And so because of this, because we see this as a group, these four, there are varied interpretations, and they're quite varied, okay, who this person is. And the you can't get more opposite than this, okay? Some people say these are all faithful, and some of these people, these commentators who hold these opposite positions, some of them are in the same interpretive camp in terms of, you know, are they an idealist? Are they a futurist? Are they amillennial? Are they premillennial? Some of them are in the same camp and then hold these opposite views of who this rider on the horse is. So the two, you can't get more opposite, Christ, Antichrist. okay, and Antichrist figure. Those are the two positions. So we have to figure out who this is, but I think ultimately it's okay if we take either position because the outcome is still the same ultimately, and how we understand its relationship to chapters 4 and 5 and then what comes after. So here are some arguments for this person being an Antichrist figure. So again, going back to chapter 6 of Zechariah that we read a few minutes ago, the four horse chariots there that are described, they all seem to be grouped together and